If I can get your attention, we'll go ahead and get things kicked off. I want to give Tony enough time to be able to speak to us. It's a great delight to have Pastor Anthony Carter here with us today. As you know, this is the fourth and final for the fall semester talk in connection with our Center for the Study of the Bible and Ethnicity. All of these talks will be available on the RTS app. If you have a smartphone and have not downloaded the RTS mobile app, let me encourage you to download that. You not only have chapel messages and lectures like the Center for the Study of the Bible and Ethnicity, Francis J. Grimke lecture series will be available on that app, but you also have obviously access to lectures from all of our classes and things like that. They're available there as well. Pastor Carter has been at East Point Church for a number of years. Many of you will know him. He is a graduate of RTS in Orlando, and he has been a friend of RTS for a number of years. He has written many books. I've got his latest up here. In fact, I've got three of his books here from my library. I think he's written more than just these three, but I had these three in my library, and so I brought them along. His latest is Running from Mercy. It's a commentary, if you will, on the book of Jonah. And so I'd encourage you to look for that one. Many of you will know On Being Black and Reformed. That is obviously a classic and one that you need to look for. There's also one, I think, a couple of years ago. Is that right, Tony? When did this one come out? A couple of years ago? Blood Work. It looks at the work of Christ. I've not read it, but I am about to use it in one of my classes. And so I will be reading it before I assign it to my students. So it's on my to-read list. If you have me for Systematic Theology 2 in the spring, this will be on your reading list, and so you'll have to pick that up and read that for ST2. Tony is married to Adrian, been married for a number of years. I think, if I remember correctly, he is a Notre Dame football fan. Is that right? Yep, I remembered that from our lunch together. We talked about that, so don't hold that against him. Don't hold that against him as he comes to speak to us. But Tony, come and speak to us today.
Well, I am delighted to be here with you this afternoon, to have been invited to address this gathering. I appreciate the invitation that was extended to me by Guy and Dr. Carl Ellis. As a graduate of Reformed Theological Seminary, I have long had an interest in the growth and expansion of RTS and have appreciated it. What RTS has done and continues to do, have encouraged quite a few young men to continue their education at an RTS campus, and they too have been greatly encouraged and appreciate the fact that RTS Atlanta is positioned to serve the greater Atlanta area. Those of us who are in the church and doing the ministry of the church are grateful for the valuable resource that RTS Atlanta is and by God's grace can be. Amen? I'm really encouraged too by the Center for the Study of the Bible and Ethnicity and the work of Carl and Karen Ellis, as I'll make mention of briefly. But I was so excited when Guy shared the vision that is that institute. And the reason that we are here today, the vision that Guy shared was really encouraging. And knowing Carl for the many years that I have, I am sure that as that vision moves forward, it will indeed accomplish those things that it sets out to accomplish for the church here in Atlanta, but even more importantly, for the church around the world. But I enrolled at RTS Orlando back in August of 1996. That seems like a world ago. I All right, we got a heckler in the house. And if my memory serves me correctly, when I enrolled at RTS Orlando, there were five African-American students enrolled on the campus at RTS Orlando. There were three men and two women. My memory serves me correctly, and I think it does. Of those three men, there were only two of us who were enrolled full-time. My time at RTS Orlando was both an encouraging and a challenging time for me and for us, those black students who were there at the time, and for my family as well. And that is because RTS Orlando was really uncomfortable. I guess that's a nice way of putting it. They were uncomfortable with racial diversity in that sense. There was a racial kind of oversensitivity by some, and then there was this kind of racial undersensitivity by others, and then there were a few that just had a blatant disregard for it altogether. And so my time there was filled with some good things, some bad things, and some ugly things. But I won't rehearse all those for you except to say this. Despite all that, I wouldn't trade my experiences at RTS Orlando for anything in the world. Because at RTS, in general, and through the teaching and the friendship of Richard Pratt in particular, I learned some very important lessons. And one of those lessons that I learned was to be comfortable in my own skin as a black man within Reformed circles. And that was so key for me. And I learned that in Orlando, but particularly in conversations and fellowship with Richard Pratt. But Richard reminded me that God's ordained ethnicity for us was according to his good and gracious plan for our lives, and thus being black and reformed were not antithetical. And believe me, that was a breakthrough for me. That was a breakthrough for me. And ever since that time, it has been my life's mission to show people that there is a grand and glorious synthesis between the African-American Christian experience and Reformed theology as a whole. And it is a beautiful synthesis and a glorious symphony of God's grand plan for his church and for his people. In 2001, I graduated in 2000. 2001, I moved back to Atlanta after graduation, and I moved back to Atlanta a different man. I was a different man, more strongly convicted in Reformed theology and more confident in my ethnicity. I haven't been in Orlando those 5 years. And so you can imagine, as I was, having been humbled in that experience and having come out of that experience, becoming a kind of a growing, confident Christian minister here in Atlanta, and I was, can't tell you how thrilled I was when it was expressed to me that RTS is going to have a full-time campus in Atlanta. I was excited. I was thrilled that there was going to be full-time Reformed theological training going on in my city. And as soon as I got the chance, I called the powers that be here at RTS at the time and set up a meeting to express my excitement and my support and to offer any type of help that I possibly could. I only warned in that meeting, I only warned that if RTS is going to be in Atlanta, then RTS needs to look like Atlanta. God forbid that RTS would be stationed in such a strategic city and not reflect the city that it desired to impact. And to my regret, over all of these years, RTS Atlanta remains woefully behind the curve in that respect. Atlanta is a city most demonstrative of the progress of diversity in the South, if not the entire country. African American leadership in Atlanta is the norm. African American education in Atlanta sets the bar for the rest of the country. And yet, at my alma mater in Atlanta, I can't help but lament the fact that in 2018, we still do not reflect that God-ordained diversity we should in the midst of a city and a culture that is so diverse. One of the things that I lament, and I did when I was at seminary, and Richard would teach us, he says, you have to remember that Reformed people move slow. Reformed people are slow. They are slow to the game. Historically, they have been slow, and that has been for good reasons and for ill. For good reasons, therefore, they don't get caught up in the latest fads. And they're not usually tossed to and fro by theological whims of the day. But the ill effect of that is that when it does come time to change, when it does come time to adapt, that they are usually the last ones to the party. They are usually the last ones to the game. And we see that still. Unfortunately, we see that here. Today, RTS invites African Americans to come and speak on race, to come to speak on culture, invites African Americans to come and teach on practical elements of preaching, urban apologetics, the practical elements of the ministry. When it comes to the queen of the sciences, those elements and fundamental truths of ministerial training, like systematic theologies, historic theologies, biblical theologies, well, RTS still does not, 2018, have any professors teaching in those critical disciplines from African American descent. And I know there are. You talk to people, and I've talked to people, and I've talked to the guy, mentioned it to guy, and I understand. I've talked to people at Orlando, and I've talked to various people in circles, and there's reasons, and I'm not suggesting that there's any malice. All I am suggesting is that it is 2018, and there really is no excuse for that. And that is not getting done. In the midst of people who suggest that they want to engage in diversity. Like I said, I've talked to Dr. Bashard about these things, and I know his heart for these things and can't help but appreciate the vision that is RTS Atlanta. Can't help but be confident, to be very confident that the seminary is in good hands with regard to these and other matters, and know that it is moving forward. And with that, I am encouraged. But I cannot understate, nor ignore, and neither should you disregard the present state of things and be comfortable with it. But again, the coming of the Center for the Study of Bible and Ethnicity is an encouraging and refreshing one. It's an encouraging and refreshing step. And having it led by Carl and Karen Ellis is itself equally encouraging to me. Now, I first met Dr. Ellis way back in the early 90s. We met here in Atlanta. In fact, he was at a Muslim mosque. I think it was over in Decatur or somewhere, where he was leading this public dialogue with this local imam. And we were all these young students gathered in this mosque, and there was us Christians, and there was these Muslims. And Carl Ellis was in dialogue with this imam in front of all of us and answering questions. And I was so encouraged by watching this black man engage in this discussion with this imam and engaging with the issues of Christianity and Islam, the common grounds, the differences, the distinctions of these two religions. And many of us at that time began to learn from Carl that Christian apologetics in the urban context, within the black context, did not have to be negative or weak or defensive, but rather and gloriously Christian apologetics is and should be intellectually stimulating, positive, and on the offense without being offensive. And I've long appreciated Carl for that. Long time appreciated Carl for that. I like to say that Carl Ellis and Ken Jones were reformed before when reform wasn't cool. And many of us, you know, stand on the shoulders of men like Carl Ellis and Ken Jones, and I am sure the Center for the Study of the Bible and Ethnicity will again begin to extend that vision that Carl has long had and will again teach generations the gracious and glorious way of representing Christ in the diversity of culture, in an intellectual, in a gracious, in a way that is offensive without being offensive. And my being invited to come here, I suppose the point was so that we would have an opportunity to further that conversation that Carl and Karen has and Guy has for this center. The Center on the Bible and Ethnicity. However, I hope that I don't disappoint you, but I didn't come to address the issue of race and ethnicity any more than I have already. It's not my goal, and that is because I just don't believe that my presence and participation here in addressing this issue is the way that we further the conversation. So I don't come this afternoon to give you 3 points and a poem on racial diversity and Christian unity, because I don't believe that's the most impactful approach in addressing the so-called idea of the racial divide that you hear talked about and perhaps believe that we see among us. I don't believe that the best way to address it is to invite a black preacher to come and speak at a series of lectures named after a black preacher from history and asked him to address some racial or ethnic concerns. I am confident that perhaps a more encouraging approach would be to invite a black man as you would invite any man and ask him to preach on a diversity of biblical and theological subjects so that we can actually begin to see and begin to get beyond the realities that hinder us and begin to really talk about issues that matter. So, if you want to see diversity, then invite diverse voices to talk about the person and work of Christ. Invite diverse voices to teach on the history of the church. Invite diverse voices to teach on the attributes of God and the ordo salutis and eschatology and the end of all things. Unfortunately, the assumption today, I told you, I'm not talking about race, right? We're going to get to it. I'm not talking about this. It's just a side note. The assumption today, unfortunately, is that black men and women are only interested in addressing black or race issues. Well, I have a status update for my white brothers and sisters here this afternoon. Whether you know it or not, or realize it or not, the majority of my prayers and the majority of my thoughts are taken up with the same issues that yours are. When I prepare sermons to preach on Sunday morning, I preach from the same Bible that you preach from, and the vast majority of the time, race doesn't even enter into the text. Now, there are times when we impose it upon the text, sometimes rightly or wrongly, but week in and week out, the biggest challenge for preaching for me at East Point Church is not the color of our skin, but it really is the nature and the pervasiveness of our sin. And I'd rather talk to you about that. And me being a black man talking to you about that will maybe challenge some of your racial presuppositions without me having to say that your racial presuppositions need to be challenged. Perhaps this is a better way forward. And so today, I don't come to talk to you about race. I don't come to talk to you about the diversity of culture. With all due respect to my brothers who have come and spoken to you previously to me, and with all due respect to Dr. Carl Ellis and Dr. Guy Richard, I don't come this afternoon to talk to you about those things any more than I have incidentally done so already. But I come to share with you a brief message that I think is of utmost importance in our time and is of particularly importance to me in the ministry, and that is having a biblical perspective of life and faithfulness in the ministry. So for the rest of my time, I want to share something with you that is near and dear to my heart. Near and dear to my heart, particularly at these times. And namely, that the ministry to which most of us are called, indeed, the ministry to which RTS is positioned to train men for, and that is the ministry in the local church, preparing men to be pastors and preachers. I want to talk to you about the fallacy of an attractive clergy. The fallacy of an attractive clergy. I want to draw your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. What time is it? All right, we're good. We're good. We'll be done in 15 minutes. You then, my child, the Bible says, you then, my child, it's Paul writing to his disciple, his son in the faith, Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust the faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. When I was in seminary, I discovered a couple of strange and interesting phenomena. The first one was that many, many of my white brothers were in seminary seeking to discover whether or not God had called them to the ministry. This was a revelation to me. That they had gone to seminary seeking to discover whether or not God had called them to go to seminary. Whether or not God had called them to the preaching ministry. This was news and revelation to me because coming out of the context where I came out of, the only reason I went to seminary was because God had called me into the preaching ministry. If I had determined in my context to go to seminary without having received a call from God to go into the ministry, my people would have thought, boy, are you crazy? What are you doing? This was a unique phenomenon for me when I discovered that. And as you can imagine, it provided for some interesting and dynamic conversations, both in the classroom and in private. I had discovered that many had come to seminary not knowing what they really wanted to do. But they were there because someone had told them that you should do what you love to do. And they loved to talk and debate theology. And they loved to study the Bible. And since they were told to do what they love to do, what better place to do that than in seminary? And seminary became a logical choice for them, as far as they were concerned. That was the first thing. That was the first phenomenon I came across. The second phenomenon that I came across was I discovered that many of us were there because the pastorate had been made appealing to us. That it had been made attractive to us. In other words, this was about the time This was about the time in the mid-90s when I started seminary. This was about the time of the internet boom and the mass mega conferences being rising up in popularity. This was about the time of the explosion of these huge pastoral personalities, and they were just popping up everywhere. Christian book sales were going through the roof, and the internet ministries of popular men were just exploding, and every day there was a new pastoral celebrity on the scene, and it seems like these huge, giant popular figures and faces were just popping up overnight. There was these huge platforms, there's these huge billboards, and these images, and these buildings, and these congregations. And this was happening, it just seemed like a very short time. Huge churches were popping up overnight. And all of these were being led by young men. Relatively young men. Church planting was beginning to boom, even among conservative churches, even among reform-minded ones. So that you knew that was about the on the end of it. When the reform-minded people got involved in it, then they were gonna get on the end. You know, and so this thing was just exploding. And the range was just with younger and younger men. And these younger men were becoming the vocal, visible leaders in, quote unquote, Christianity. Being a preacher was cool. Being a preacher was cool. And unfortunately, because of that, many young men went into the ministry because the ministry suddenly had become attractive. And the pastor was now popular. And the clergy was cool. As a result, unfortunately, what we have seen in our day and the time, and continue to see, fortunately, that many of those young men then, now, made shipwreck of their lives. And the lives of those who quickly jumped on their bandwagons. Because they pursued the ministry because it was cool and popular. And for many, that popularity bubble has burst as many of those young, prominent, and popular preachers have succumbed to the temptations of prominence and have left or are leaving the ministry with heartache, with resentment, disappointment and bitterness in their wake. I want to suggest to you, particularly those of you who are here at RTS studying for the ministry, that the attractiveness of the clergy is nowhere taught in Scripture. In fact, the very opposite is true. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, that following him would not be easy. In fact, he reminded us that his disciples should expect the same treatment he received from the world. The life of the Apostle Paul was anything but popular. It was filled with trouble. It was filled with trial. It was filled with temptation. Even in the midst of all of his glorious triumphs, His life was wrought with trial. Consequently, when the Apostle Paul spoke to this young man, his son, his disciple, Timothy, in the faith, whom he had sent out on this church planting mission, remember, Paul did not speak to Timothy in a way that would give Timothy the impression that the pastorate would be appealing. He did not. He did not tell this young man that there was going to be anything cool about the clergy. Rather, he told young Reverend Timothy, you're going to need to lean on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for strength. You need to remember the example that you saw in me. And remembering that example, you're going to need to make sure that you pass along that example to others who will pass along that example to others. And what example is that, my brothers and sisters? What is that example that Paul is instructing this young church planting pastor to recall, to embrace, and to pass along? It is the example of a suffering soldier. It is the example of an enduring athlete. It is the example of a faithful farmer. A suffering soldier, an enduring athlete, and a faithful farmer. Recently, I read a moving testimony by our brother and friend, Shai Lin. Some of you might know Shai. He is a brilliant brother, popular Christian rapper, hip-hop artist. He's an author, and also he was a pastor. He's part of a pastoral team that led the planting of Christ Fellowship Church in Philadelphia a few years ago. Recently, Shai published a paper on the internet in which he revealed that he was stepping down from the pastorate because he was experiencing burnout. The difficulties of juggling life and health and family and ministry and preaching and pastoring, he said, was leaving him joyless and discouraged. He said he was not a happy pastor, and God's people deserve happy pastors. That is true, beloved. Shai is a dear brother. I know him well. When I read that, I prayed and trusted that he and his wife, Blair, are doing better now as they are in community and being ministered to and being comforted by God's Spirit through this transition of him leaving the pastorate. What I want to suggest to you and encourage you to remember and consider this afternoon is that indeed pastoral burnout is real. It happens. It happens. It doesn't have to happen, but it happens. And if you are pursuing the pastorate, if you are pursuing the pastorate for the wrong reasons, or you have unrealistic expectations of what church life or what church planting life is all about, then you too might find yourself joyless. You too might find yourself, God forbid, spiritually lifeless. If you have not considered that the clergy is nowhere in the Bible taught to be attractive. With the pastorate, there's not a pool And this is, again, in the conversations I was having with my brother's seminary. The pastorate is not a pool that you dip your toe into to see whether or not it's cool or warm. It requires serious and sober reflections. The serious and sober reflections of a soldier who is being prepared for war. The serious and sober reflections of an athlete who's being prepared to get put in the game. The serious reflections and the sober reflections of a farmer who knows his livelihood is depending upon the harvest. It's not a pool that you dip your feet into to see if the water's warm. So Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, you suffer. Be prepared to suffer as a soldier. When I was a young boy, the Army had a campaign on TV, and the campaign said, we do more before 9 a.m. than most people do all day. When I heard that, I knew the Army was not for me. They can have that. They can have that. I was not interested in working like that. I don't know who came up with that slogan, but that just doesn't seem like it would attract people, you know? But, you know, hey, they know more than I do. The soldier knows his job. And the soldier knows that his job is readiness. That's the soldier's job. It is readiness. It is to do away with all the distractions of the world, to isolate themselves right upon in the place of training and being ready. Ready for what? Ready for the call up of his commanders to get into the fight and be ready to suffer. That's what Paul says to me. Never mind the distractions. You get ready for the call up. Because when your commander calls you up, he expects you to be ready to get into the fight and to get into the fight and to suffer for the cause. Soldiers don't find it strange then. Soldiers shouldn't find it strange when they get the call up. This is what you've been prepared for. You knew when you came into this, this was the Army. We gave you a gun. You don't find it strange in the ministry when the suffering comes. You should be preparing. That's what soldiers do. They prepare for that. So when God calls, it's okay, son. It's your turn. Come on, John. It's your turn to get in the fight. I've had the privilege over my years to serve in the ministry under two men in the pastorate, godly men, men of integrity, men of love, men committed to the church, men committed to their families. And I watched both of these men on separate occasions endure much hardship in the ministry and in their family. And I watched them endure it with patience and love for their families and for the church and for God's word, never turning their back on the things of God, even while the inexplicable was happening to them. And they set for me an example of what it means to suffer well for Jesus. And that is what Paul is saying to Timothy. You be a good soldier. And you be ready to suffer so that you can teach other men who be ready to suffer, to teach other men to be ready to suffer as a soldier. But not only suffer as a soldier, but to endure as an athlete. My daughter plays basketball out at the University of West Georgia. One of the things I'm always telling her is that, sweetheart, you cannot cheat the grind. You don't cheat the grind. The grind knows how much you have put into it. And the pastorate, brothers, is a grind. And if you don't think it is, or if you've been given some other impression, or if you are going into the ministry with some other expectation except the grind, then you have come to the wrong place. And you have gotten false information. The pastorate is a grind. And those who are faithful in it, don't cheat it. It takes self-discipline to be an athlete. What you find is that the ministry, like being an athlete, is a long obedience in the same direction. No one knows the long hours you put into it. But guess what? They don't have to know. God knows. God knows. And he won't let the grind be cheated. You don't have to broadcast how many hours you put in the training. You don't have to broadcast how many days. I stop answering the question when people ask me, how long does it take to write a sermon? How many hours, Pastor, a week you spend on your sermon? What difference does that make? It is a grind. Whether it's 20, 25, or 30, what difference does it make? What matters is that I don't cheat the grind. When the Lord calls me to get in the game, and I'm ready and prepared. That's what matters. It's a grind, Timothy. Athletes know about endurance because someone has rightly said that fatigue makes cowards of us all. You in the pasture, man, you're going to get tired. Yeah? Everybody can do well when they were arrested. Everybody starts the game refreshed and ready to play. It's when people start getting tired that you determine who's going to win. Fatigue makes cowards of us all. Gino Auriemma, the head coach of the women's basketball team at the University of Connecticut, told his team one time, we don't get tired. The great ones don't get tired. That was one of the things I really always admired about Kobe Bryant. Man, he just seemed like he never got tired. I mean, from the first tip to the last shot, Kobe was going all out. The great ones don't get tired. And the idea there is Gino Auriemma is not living in a fantasy land. He knows his women get tired. But what he's saying there is that when fatigue sets in, and brothers, it will, you don't allow the fatigue to affect the finish. You're going to be in the fight for the long haul. Because fatigue is coming. You get tired. You do get tired. You get tired. Paul got tired. That's why later on he would say, in the end, that he fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. And therefore it laid up for him a crown of righteousness. Not only for him, but for all those who will keep the faith, finish the race, and fight the good fight. There will be a crown of righteousness. When will you get it? You going to get it today? No, yeah, probably not. Probably not. Probably not. When are you going to get it? He tells us when the Lord returns. You know, when you get tired, tired is when God works best. And that's how you can finish. Tired is when God works best. As it said in 2 Corinthians, right, 12 and 9. When you get your weakest, that's when the Lord is his strongest. And you keep the faith. You keep the faith. Like a faithful farmer. And the world is filled with hardworking men and women. It really is. But I am convinced that there are none any more hardworking than the farmer. He or she knows as well as anyone what God did when God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." But the farmer understands the fickleness of the ground in which he works. The farmer understands that the soil at times that he tills is often difficult and hard soil, often planting much seed and harvesting very little. Because there is so much of the process that is beyond his control. He understands that. He understands that. And so too the preacher has to understand that he tills spiritually hard and difficult soil week in and week out, often planting seed and experiencing little or at times no growth at all. And brothers, don't allow this to discourage you. Stay faithful. Do as the farmer does. Preach the word. Plant the seed. Till the soil. I grew up around farms. A whole lot of farms. There's one thing I learned early on, being around all those farms, is that there are no shortcuts. The farmer knows that. There are no shortcuts. You have to labor day in and day out. You can't shorten or lengthen the season. And the farmer is not out there looking for fame. All the farmer wants is fruit. The farmer is not looking for fame. He's just hoping that the Lord will be gracious and let him see some fruit. Jeremiah 45:5 is a verse that I tell myself all the time, and I tell others every chance I get, young men in the ministry. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Be that faithful farmer who in God's due season God will exalt. All you and I are called to do is to wait on the Lord. So that's what the preacher does. The preacher waits on the Lord. In season, he waits on the Lord. Out of season, he waits on the Lord. There will be an eventual harvest. The preacher waits on the Lord. And when he has done all that he can do, you know what the preacher does? He waits on the Lord. He waits on the Lord. Like the faithful farmer. brothers and sisters, there's a fallacy out there. I don't know if you've heard it or seen it. Perhaps this afternoon you have. And the fallacy is that the pastorate is an attractive place to be. And I want to suggest to you that it is not. Nothing in the Bible says that. But it does say that God is faithful. And those who endure in the calling, those who suffer as a good soldier, those who endure as a good athlete, and those who wait and are faithful as the farmer, the Lord has for him a crown of righteousness to be granted at our Lord's appearing. And until then, we fight on. We train. We plant. And we wait. Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your goodness to us, Lord, and reminding us that you are our God and we are your people. Setting for us examples that we are to follow. Granting to us the stewardship of the ministry, Lord, and training men for ministry and men entering that ministry. We pray to be faithful stewards of that stewardship. To give ourselves in service to others, even as we give ourselves in service to you. I pray for this institution, Lord, and the vision that is the leadership. I pray for the center for the study of the Bible and ethnicity. I pray that the resources necessary and the gifts that are necessary for it to succeed, to bear much fruit, Lord, that you would grant it according to your will. And that we would all be the beneficiaries of this school and this center, strategically planted in this city. May it impact it and us for your glory and the good of your people. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.